You want to get your Bibles and turn to 2 Kings chapter 9. We have looked at two Old Testament characters so far this quarter. We've looked at Aaron. Last week we looked at Caleb. Probably two names that, while they're not the most prominent names in the Old Testament, two names that we're a little more familiar with. But when you come to 2 Kings chapter 9, and really, the story of, depending on how you want to pronounce his name, it's properly pronounced Jehu. I think we usually say Jehu, so I'll probably say both as a part of this class to make all of us feel good. But you get to 2 Kings 9, and we really have two chapters about this man, Jehu. And he's not as well known as Aaron, not as well known as Caleb would be. He's one of those characters that's kind of lost in our study and reading of the Old Testament. And one reason he's lost is because he's one of those kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. And when you think about the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel, what kind of qualities do you think about? Are these good guys or bad guys? Statues, idolatry. How many of the 19 kings of the northern kingdom were righteous kings? Northern kingdom now. How about zero? They didn't have any righteous kings. When that kingdom is divided, all of a sudden you have a nation made up of 10 of those northern tribes. Well, we don't have any righteous kings. And so that gives you a little clue about some of the things we're going to see in the life of Jehu. But there's no righteous kings. Now that you're in 2 Kings chapter 9, look back briefly back in 1 Kings chapter 19. And a couple things I want us to see just briefly, because he is mentioned back in 1 Kings chapter 19, but he's really, the story about him's not really found until we get to 2 Kings chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible, we're going to be doing more reading today than we have the last couple classes. The last couple classes we've been able to talk about Aaron and talk about Caleb in ways that we're familiar with some of their stories, but we're not as familiar with this story, so we're going to do more reading in this story, so you might want to have a Bible out and be following along. 1 Kings chapter 19. What do you know that happens in 1 Kings chapter 18? What story do you know in 1 Kings 18? You've got Elijah and who? And the prophets of Baal. You've got some people have called it a contest between Elijah, the prophet of God, and the prophets of Baal. And you know the story, hopefully, about how the prophets of Baal spend the entire day calling upon their God to send down fire. And of course, there is no God. There is no supernatural being in Baal. And so there's no power there. But of course, God sends down fire and you know that story. But then in 1 Kings chapter 19, of course, Jezebel's not pleased about this, and she continues to pursue Elijah, and he finally escapes from her, and he's kind of down in the dumps. He thinks he's the only one left. Look in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 15. The end of verse 14. Elijah says in verse 14, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your commandment, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with a sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." So the Lord said to him, "Go, return your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And then you shall anoint Elisha, and he will be the prophet who will take your place." And he reminds him, when he gets down into verse 18, that "I have reserved 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed their knee to Baal." And so you have an introduction here. This is about 12 years prior to the story we have in 2 Kings chapter 9. But you have an introduction that the time is going to come that this man Jehu is going to be the king of Israel. Go to 2 Kings chapter 9. We learn in 2 Kings chapter 9 one of the roles that Jehu had was that he had previously served as an army officer under King Ahab. As you begin to think of the kings of Israel and the most wicked and the the most evil of the kings of Israel. Is Ahab near the top of that list? He's right at the top of the list. And so here's King Ahab, who at least had one man who served in his army that is mentioned here, Jehu. It's over in verse 25 where Jehu said to Bidkar, don't you remember what happened when we were riding together behind Ahab? They served in Ahab's army and then served in Jehoram's army, who is Ahab's son. When Ahab was killed, Jehoram took his place as king, and so Jehu continued to serve in that capacity. And so if you've got this army captain, or at least this army officer, who's serving under Ahab, you've got probably a pretty evil guy, at least in our estimations, as one who would be able to fulfill that role. So you get to 2 Kings chapter 9, and Elisha the prophet is called upon by God in verse 1. And he says, send one of the sons of the prophets. And he says, go get him and tell him to take the flask of oil in his hand and to go to Ramoth Gilead. 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 2. And he told him, when you arrive in that place, look for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. Go in, make him rise up from among his associates and take him into an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and do not delay. So the task is given to either a son, or he's called later on a servant of a prophet, to go and to anoint Jehu as king over Israel. And so this man goes, the young man goes in verse 4. He arrives in verse 5, and there were the captains of the army sitting. So that's how we know that Jehu must be at least among them, probably one of the captains of the army. And he said to him, I have a message for you, commander. Jehu said, for which one of us? And he said, for you. And so they arose, they went into the house, and this servant poured oil on his head. And he said to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. So Jehu becomes king. You get to the end of chapter 10, and Jehu reigns for a period of 28 years. Which in those days was a pretty decent amount of time. Some of these kings reigned for a few months. Some reigned for just a couple of years until sometimes a group of men rose up and killed them. And so reigning 28 years, and this is the beginning of his dynasty. The promise that God makes to him at the end of chapter 10 is that his family would sit on the throne for four generations. And so you've got a kind of a new dynasty that takes the throne in the kingdom of Israel. But then what you have after the anointing of Jehu is the charge that's given to him by the Lord. Start in verse 7. He's told in verse 7, after he had been anointed king, you shall strike down the house of Ahab your master. That was the task that was given to him. God says that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. Was Jezebel responsible for anybody's death? Any prophets' deaths? Yeah. That's why she's chasing after Elijah. She wants Elijah dead too. Verse 4, and the whole house of Ahab shall perish. Not just Ahab, he's already dead. Not just Jezebel, his whole house shall perish. And I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. There's not going to be another descendant of Ahab who's going to sit on the throne. So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dog shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And so the prophet opens the door, and he leaves. Jehu comes out to the servants of his master. One said to him, is all well? Why did this madman come to you? I mean, what reason do they have to call this servant a madman? He's just a stranger. And he says, you know this man, and he just babbled. And they said, that's a lie. Tell us now what happened. He said, thus and thus he spoke to me, and thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then each man hastened to take his garment, put it under him on the top of the steps, and they blew trumpets saying, Jehu is king. Go back for just a moment to 1 Kings 21. Why is it that God would give to Jehu the task of killing the house of Ahab? Ahab's already dead, isn't he? I mean, if Ahab's dead, why anoint a king and then give the king the task that he's to perform in wiping out and destroying the rest of the house of Ahab? We don't have time to look at the entire history of Ahab. Go to the end of 1 Kings chapter 20. The end of 1 Kings chapter 20, about verse 35. 1 Kings 20, 35. Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor by the word of the Lord, strike me, please. And the man refused to strike him. And he said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion will kill you. And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. And he found another man and said, strike me, please. So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. Then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. Now as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, your servant went out into the midst of the battle. And there a man came over and brought a man to him and said, guard this man if by any means he is missing. Your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. Then the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. He hastened to take the bandage off of his eyes. The king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. Then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. So the king of Israel went out to his house sullen and displeased, and he came to Samaria. Ahab, while he was a wicked guy, he was a bit of a pouter. He was, he was one of these guys who, if he didn't like something, he got his feelings hurt, and he just went home and he pouted about it. And you see that when you get to chapter 21. He goes to Naboth, who's got this vineyard, and he's the king, Ahab is, so he says to Naboth, what? Give me your vineyard. And Naboth, should have been quaking in his boots at the presence of the king, and in the king's mind, Naboth should have said what? Yeah, here you go. But instead, Naboth said what? No, this has been in my... why should I give you my family's inheritance? I'm not going to give you this land. So you get 1 Kings chapter 21 verse 4. Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased. Same thing we saw at the end of chapter 20. He goes into house sullen and displeased because of the word of Naboth, the Jezreelite, had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my father. So he lay down on his bed, turned away his face, and he would not eat food. What a little baby, this is the king, and so he lays down, turns his face away, and he pouts. And so Jezebel comes in. Jezebel comes in and says, why is your spirit so sullen that you won't eat food? Because Naboth, the Jezreelite, won't give me his land. You can almost hear him whining about it. He won't give me the land. So Jezebel says, you exercise authority over Israel, verse 7. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I'll give you that vineyard. So what does Jezebel do? She conspires a little situation here where she has Naboth put to death. Unjustified, obviously, has him put to death. And so when he has died, verse 15. Came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for now he's not alive, but he's dead. So Ahab heard that he was dead. He got up and went down and took possession of it. Word of the Lord came to Elijah in verse 17. Now verse 18. Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth. And the reason we're coming back to this is because when we get to 2 Kings 9 and 10, it's referring back to this occasion, it's referring back to this land. And there was Ahab on Naboth's land. And verse 19, you shall speak to Ahab, tell him, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, and the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. So Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, which is the very same thing that was being said in 2 Kings chapter 9, because of the provocation with which he provoked me to anger and he made Israel sin. Concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke saying, the Lord or the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whomever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city. The birds of the air shall eat whomever dies in the field. And there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And so God pronounces the fact in the book of 1 Kings that the time is going to come that not only is Ahab going to die, not only is Jezebel going to die, but the promise is made that his entire family is going to be wiped out, and and no one else is going to sit on his throne, whether bond or free. Even there's not going to be a descendant of Ahab left. So come back to 2 Kings chapter 9. God chooses Jehu to fill this role of coming and bringing judgment upon the house of Ahab. One thing we need to notice, and we'll notice it when we get to the end of the lesson, because God selected Jehu, does that indicate that Jehu was a righteous man? No. What was God's task for this man? Well, he's to be the king of Israel and do what?
Get rid of Ahab's family.
Get rid of Ahab's family. How's he going to do that? I mean, is he going to take them out to a deserted island somewhere and leave them there and, you know, come back?
Kill him.
He's going to kill them. So the fact that God chooses a man to be king, the fact that God chooses a man and gives him a task to fulfill in carrying out his judgment. Jehu is carrying out the judgment of God. It was God back in the book of 1 Kings who said, this is what's going to happen, and his family is going to be destroyed. Were there other times in Bible history where God used individuals or even used nations that were not righteous, but to carry out his will? Nebuchadnezzar? Is it interesting when you go back and read about Nebuchadnezzar that he's called, God calls him my servant? Was Nebuchadnezzar a servant, a child, a righteous man in that respect? He's not a child of God, but God calls him my servant. Why does he call him that? Because he was using him to carry out his judgment. And you read about that with Nebuchadnezzar, you read about it with the Assyrians, you read about it with the Romans who came in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem in New Testament times, that God was using these people to bring judgment upon the sins of his own people. Does that mean, therefore, that they were righteous people because God selected them? It doesn't mean that. And we'll see that as we go through this story about Jehu. Two things I want us to see as we, we got 20 minutes. First of all, the life of Jehu, when his will matched the will of God. And as you start reading through 2 Kings chapter 9, you get to verse 14, where Jehu goes and he finds King Joram or King Jehoram, depending on what verse and what translation you're reading. Joram and Jehoram are the same name. They're not... how do I say this? There's a King Jehoram in the northern kingdom, and there's a King Jehoram in the southern kingdom. So that might be a bit confusing. When you're reading it, you need to make sure you know which King Jehoram is being talked about. And usually you can tell that because it'll say King of Israel or King of Judah, or to tell you who they're the son of, so you can distinguish between the two of them. But he goes and he finds King Jehoram, who at the end of chapter 8, King Jehoram had been wounded in battle. And he had gone back King Jehoram had gone back and was healing from his wounds. And so Jehu comes and finds him in 2 Kings chapter 9. And he rides his chariot over to find King Jehoram, who is recovering from his wounds with the Assyrians. That's verse 15, that he had been afflicted by Hazael. And so he is riding his chariot, and the watchman, verse 17, on the tower, he sees someone coming, and so he tells the king about it, and the king sends out a horseman to say at the end of verse 17, "Is it peace?" And when that horseman gets out there and asks, "Is it peace?" Jehu says, what have you to do with peace? Get in line. And so that horseman just joins up with the ranks of Jehu and keeps on marching towards the city. Watchman sees it, tells the king again, "We lost that guy. Send out another one." And so he sends out a second horseman. "Is it peace? What have you got to do with peace? Get in line." And so the second horseman joins up and joins with the ranks of Jehu and his army. And so you get to verse 20. Watchman reported and said, "He went up to them and he's not coming back. And the driving..." It's like some of your driving, apparently. "And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously." What does that tell you about the reputation of Jehu? What does that tell you about his reputation in the army of the Israelites? He's a commander. He's a captain of the army. And he's known for not taking his time. He's known for driving furiously. And so this guy finally reckoned, hey, this is Jehu. So when Joram hears that, Joram figures, hey, he's an ally. He's been serving in my army under me. And so Joram is there. And it's interesting that King Ahaziah, who was the king of the southern kingdom, he had come to visit King Jehoram, who is the king of the northern kingdom. And the reason he had come to visit, drop back to chapter 8 for just a second. The end of chapter 8, you have Ahaziah, who becomes king of Judah. And you look in verse 27, King Ahaziah, remember he's the king of Judah, the southern kingdom. He walked in the way of the house of Ahab. Well, the house of Ahab is the king of the northern kingdom. So the southern kingdom also has some evil and wicked kings. Ahaziah is one of them. Why would he choose to walk in the ways of the house of Ahab? He did evil in the sight of the Lord like the house of Ahab, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. His mother, if you go up one verse to verse 26, his mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. Who was Omri? Whose father was Omri? Ahab's father. So she is the granddaughter of Omri. Omri is the father of Ahab, so she is either the daughter of Ahab or a niece or some. She is a close relative of Ahab, and that was his mother, and he has married into that family, apparently. Ahaziah chose some not so good in-laws, so when you get ready to marry, don't look at the person you're marrying, only you might want to look at their in-laws and say, do I want to be related to these people? Ahaziah didn't make a good choice here. You know, of all the people in that time you're going to be related to, you're going to choose Ahab? Bad decision. So anyway, Ahaziah had gone to visit King Jehoram because he was wounded in battle. So, you know, they're having a king-to-king visit here. And so we got to get through this faster. Verse 21, chapter 9, verse 21. Chapter 9, verse 21, King Jehoram and King Ahaziah, they get up and they go out to meet Jehu, who they think is a ally in all of this. And, of course, they ask him, is it peace? And Jehu says, nope, absolutely not. And the occasion comes where Jehu kills King Jehoram, shooting him in the back with his arrow. Well, King Ahaziah gets a little scared about this, so he runs away. And eventually he's tracked down. And since he is in the house of Ahab, he's related, he's married into this family, King Ahaziah is also tracked down and he is killed. You get to the end of chapter 9 and you have the story about Queen Jezebel still alive, how Queen Jezebel is killed. Jehu comes into town, she knows he's coming, and we don't know why, but she gets all dressed up. She gets dressed up, puts on makeup. Either she's trying to seduce him, or she's getting herself prettied up for the coffin, one or the other. But she knew her time was coming. And so he sees the servants up there, and he tells the servants, throw her down. And so she's thrown down, and, well, the Bible says it, her blood splatters. That's kind of graphic, but she's thrown down. Her blood splatters all over the wall. And what's interesting is Jehu apparently just goes in and gets something to eat. You know, she's thrown down, you know, falls, blood splatters. He apparently goes inside, sits down, and has something to eat. And then sometime after that, he decides, oh, wait, yeah, I forgot. Jezebel's out there. Y'all go out there and go bury Jezebel. And they go out to bury her, and what? She ain't there. The dogs have eaten her alive to where the only thing they can find is her skull and hands and feet bones. Isn't that what God prophesied would happen? The very thing that God prophesied would happen is the very thing that did happen. You get to chapter 10. There are 70 sons of Ahab who are beheaded. The middle of chapter 10, there are 42 brothers of Ahaziah who are killed. Then later in chapter 10, he kills all that's left of the house of Ahab. This guy took his task, took it seriously, went out and found every relative, everyone in the house of Ahab that he could, and he kills them. Then you get to the end of chapter 10, middle to end of chapter 10, and you have the story where Jehu deceitfully calls in all of the priests, all of the servants, all of those who worship Baal. And he tells them in chapter 10 and verse 18, he says, Ahab served Baal a little, Jehu will serve him much. So he tells all of them to come, tells all of these priests, all of these servants, all of these prophets, all of these worshipers of Baal, tells them, you come and let's have a great worship and feast unto Baal like no other. And he says, if you don't come, you're going to be put to death. And so he gets all of these people who worship Baal gathered in this assembly. And he tells the worshipers, he tells them in verse 23, now you make sure there's no people of God in there. You just make sure that the only people that are in there are the worshipers of Baal. And then once he's got all of them inside and confident they're all in there, because if they didn't come, to this worship feast, they were going to be put to death. He's confident he's got all of them in there. Now what does he do? He's got 80 guys on the outside of the building, and he puts all of them to death. And so the household of Ahab, who was responsible for the worship of Baal and its introduction into the Israelite nation, that household's wiped out. Those who worship Baal, those servants, those prophets, those priests of Baal, those people are killed. And so Jehu takes the task that the Lord has given to him and fulfills that task. Look in chapter 10 and verse 30 and see what God says to Jehu in chapter 10 and verse 30. He says, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. So if that's all you read about Jehu, you would back up and say, why is it that we say that there are no righteous kings in that northern kingdom? If those are the only verses you read, you begin to think, maybe Jehu was an okay guy. The fact is that Jehu, he was an okay guy. He did the will of God when it suited him. He did the will of God when what God wanted matched what he wanted. And so we see that part of his life where his will and God's will are in unison. And then we see that part of his life where he wasn't about ready to yield his will to God. Now, if you look at the verse right before verse 30, and you look at the verse right after. Verse 30, God says, you've done what I've told you. Your family will sit on this throne till the fourth generation. But look at the verse that's right before it. And look at the words where it says, however, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, that is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. Jehu goes in and he wipes out Baal worship. Is that the only problem of idolatry in Israel? No. If you wipe out Baal worship, that's great, but have you taken care of the problem? What did Jeroboam do? When Jeroboam, you remember when the kingdom was split, what did Jeroboam do in order to, remember the kingdom split, you got 10 tribes north, 2 tribes south. Where is Jerusalem? What kingdom? Southern kingdom. Where are God's people supposed to go to worship him? Jerusalem. So here's Rehoboam, who's king of the southern kingdom. He's king over Judah, king over Jerusalem. He's king over the area where God's people are supposed to worship. Jeroboam's got that northern kingdom. And Jeroboam gets a little concerned with the idea that, you know, if I let the people go down to Jerusalem, they might not come back. If I let them go down there, they might turn their allegiance over to Rehoboam and turn against me. I've got an idea. I'm going to make worship easier for these folks. I'm not going to make them go all the way down to down would be the north and south direction. I'm not going to make them go up to Jerusalem in elevation. I'm not going to make them climb that mountain up there. You know what I'll do is I'll set up in the very northern part of Israel, in the city of Dan. I'll set up some golden calves there. And in the southern city of Bethel, whichever city they're closest to, instead of having to go all the way to Jerusalem, they can just go to Dan or to Bethel and worship God there. Worship these calves and worshiping God in those places. If Jehu wiped out Baal worship, did he miss something? Apparently, the worship of these golden calves and the worship that Jeroboam had set up didn't bother him. And so he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam. Verse 31. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all of his heart. He didn't what? Well, there was that one part about God's will that he liked. I mean, he's a commander in an army. What commander of an army doesn't like to go out and have the right to kill whoever he wants? All right, God, yeah, you want me to go slaughter that house? You got it. So, yeah, he goes out and he has a field day wiping these people out, but he didn't heed the law of God. He did that because, you know, that sounded good to him. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. A couple lessons that we learn. Our time's going to get us, but a couple lessons we learn from Jehu. We learn the fact that he was used by God to punish evil, but that doesn't necessarily mean that he was approved by God. He was approved by God in what he did and the task he fulfilled. God used him as he used Nebuchadnezzar, as he used some of those other nations and people. But that doesn't mean that he was one of God's children. His actions against Ahab's house show that God's not going to tolerate evil. God made a promise that judgment would come against the sins of the household of Ahab. And the fact that Jehu was chosen to do it is an indication that God was in control. But I think the main lesson that we need to learn from Jehu is right there in verses 29, 30, and 31. And that is that just because somebody partially obeys God doesn't mean that they have obeyed God. If we obey God when it's convenient for us, have we obeyed God? If we obey God when what he wants from us matches what we're willing to give, have we obeyed God? You know, as you begin to think about, you know, not only Jehu, but other examples you have in the Bible, in Old Testament and New Testament, and when you begin to think of even matters in our own life, you know, sometimes we look at the will of God, we know what God wants us to do, and yet sometimes we say, well, God, here's what I'm willing to give. Here's what I'm willing to do, but I don't know that I'm ready to do all that you want me to do. Here was Jehu, a man who did what God wanted him to do in one aspect, but he did not give his heart to the Lord in following his law. And I think there's a lesson that we need to learn from this, and a lesson that we need to submit ourselves to the will of God completely. Not just in part, not just wherever it fits our lives. You know, the word that we looked at last week in regard to Caleb, where the Bible says that he wholly That's a W-H-O-L-L-Y. Holy, fully, completely follow the Lord. Was there a part of Caleb's life where he wasn't following the Lord? Apparently not. He had submitted himself completely to the will of God. We need to be like Caleb and not like Jehu. It's not that we look at the will of God and we read the Bible and we say, yeah, I can do that and I can do that. Well, no, forgiving others is God is, I can't forgive other people. I've got to hold these grudges. You know, or whatever we come across, oh, I can't do that. When you're, and I've got children that are growing up, and when you had children growing up, I can't stand it when my girls say, I can't. I can't stand it. They haven't even tried. I can't do that. I can't do that. Imagine if we come to the will of God, we look at the will of God, and we say, oh, God, I can't do that. What do you mean you can't do that? Is God expecting perfection out of us? He's not expecting perfection. Is God expecting us to give it our best? Yes. Is our best perfect? Is our best going to accomplish everything that we need to do? No. But if any man will come after me, what does Jesus say? Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And I think there's some places in our lives where we need to deny ourselves more and trust the Lord more. And there's some areas of our life where here's Jehu, and there were some major problems in Israel. He was just going to fix Baalism, but this Jeroboamism, where they're worshiping these other idols. Well, I'm not going to touch that. I'm not going to bother that. I don't know what lessons you come and what lessons you would learn from Jehu, but these are some of them, and I know the bell's going to get us. Y'all have any comments in the last 20 seconds here? Rose, you almost raised your hand. I thought you almost raised your hand. Tom was holding it down. I don't know. Any thoughts or comments about Jehu before we close? That's it. I told you we had 20 seconds.